Thanks, Dan and Diane on the piano and the choir. Wow, one more time. That was great. I was so encouraged by that. Great choices of songs. The harmonies were beautiful. You really blended it well together, so your conductor can be proud. She knows how to conduct herself. In the first meeting this morning, it was great to hear all these different thoughts, and some of you, if you were sitting near me, may have noticed me writing things down when I was hearing some comments, and one of the reasons for that is I was asking the Lord to show me, how do I even start this message? I was speaking at the Toronto Easter Conference this weekend, in the past couple of days, and thought, I'm not just repeating things I said there, unless the Lord makes that clear, and I'm not, which would be good because Rachel was there for part of it, but I was thinking, I'm not telling you yet what I'm talking about. And then as I was listening to people talking this morning, I just was so inspired by some of those thoughts. Well, all of the thoughts. But, you know, Joel asked us a question. Have you ever felt like you were being told something that was too good to be true? It is Joel, right? Okay. I thought I was getting that information right. and has that ever happened to you? Right? The phone calls, the emails, somebody meets up with you. Well, that's exactly what the disciples were facing when Jesus rose from the dead. Right? I mean, we think of Thomas, for example. We're so hard on Thomas. We call him Doubting Thomas. And I think I've said it here before, just scrap that. That's not really nice to do. We shouldn't label, we're judging Thomas on something none of us would have been any different on, for one thing. But none of the other apostles believed it until they saw it. So they're all doubting. So get rid of that adjective for Thomas, please. It's only fair. And when you see him in glory, you'll be glad because he might remember you. they didn't believe. And we're going to see some of that if you join me in Luke 24. And Rob said earlier as well that the event from the past had made it a present reality with future implications. I think I got it something like that. Rob, where are you? Somewhere, is he? There he is. Did I get that right, roughly? Right, so an event from the past, it made it a present reality with future implications. And that was, while Paul was preaching, you know, many years after the resurrection, it was very real, and it was a challenge to people. He was quoting from Acts 17. But in Luke 24, we have one of the accounts of the resurrection and the resurrection day, the events of that time. And what I want to do is just walk through this chapter, or almost all the chapter, and just make our way through, stopping as we go, pulling out a few nuggets of points that hit me, and maybe will be significant to you. Not just rehearsing historic events, though they are historic, but recognizing that Jesus was doing something that was too good to be true. Or at least that's what it felt like. But it was actually the truth, and he, the truth, was now alive, and their world was being shaken up. And so there was the shake-ups and the transformations that were happening that day. And that's what I'd like to look at as we go through this. And we might not cover everything you might want to cover in that, but that's just to inspire you to get into it again yourself, as I've really been enjoying it myself. So Luke 24, starting at verse 1, and I'm reading from the New American Standard Version, and it says this. Well, actually, for the context, as you're probably quite familiar, Jesus had died, and he had been in the tomb for the whole Saturday and so on. The women had wanted to anoint him, but it was so close to the end before the Sabbath day was going to start that they couldn't do the job, so they were coming back as quick as they could on the Sunday morning. Keep in mind the Jewish calendar that does evening and then morning. Right, just like in the book of Genesis, there was evening and there was morning the first day, evening and morning the second day. Right, they start with the night and go to the day. Little bit of a hint there. We start in darkness and we come to light, right? And that's our day finishes with light, right? And that's the way it is with our life. We might start in darkness, but we end in light. That's what it's supposed to be anyway. So here they were coming to the tomb as early as they could. They had left Jerusalem. Where they were staying, and most of them were Galileans, so they weren't even from there. They were staying there because that's where Jesus had brought them, and so none of them were in their own homes. You'll find at one point here Peter went to his home, but it's not his own home, right? He was staying at somebody's home, but the home where he was staying, because he was from Galilee, he was from Capernaum. His wife was maybe still there. We don't know. Maybe she was here, maybe she wasn't. But anyway, the point being that these people are, they've scurried around. They've, as soon as they can, as it's starting, it's dark when they're leaving Jerusalem and they're going toward the outside of the city, to the tomb, and the sun's coming up at that point. And so in verse 1 it says, "But on the first day of the week at early dawn, they came to the tomb bringing the spices which they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men suddenly stood near them in dazzling clothing. And as the women were terrified and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, 'Why do you seek the living one among the dead?'" And we had heard that question being asked this morning. "He is not here, but he has risen. Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee, saying that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again." And they remembered his words. Let me pause there. He had been telling them that a lot. We're not going to go back and find the references. I encourage you to do that. There's a lot of them. He said it many times, even right back in the early part of his public ministry. And for, you know, it's almost 4 years. It's over 3.5 years that he's been working in this public ministry. But from very early on, he was saying these kinds of things, that he was going to be killed. He would die, but he would rise again. You may recall one of them was in John chapter 2, which we're not going to turn to, but you're welcome to look up later. He said to his opponents, after he cleared the temple twice, right? Right at the one at the beginning of his ministry and one near the end. And he was clearing the temple. He was going in and reclaiming it, essentially, for his father. And they said, "By what authority are you doing this?" And he said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will build it again." But he wasn't pointing to that temple. He was probably pointing to himself, because it says that they were saying, "It took 46 years to build this thing, and you're going to build it in 3 days?" He was referring to the temple of his own body, it says. So he probably wasn't pointing to that temple. He said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it again." So right from the early part of his ministry, he was saying, there's going to be death. I'm going to be destroyed, but I'm going to rise again. Right? So even that was being said to him, and he was even giving the 3 days. Now that doesn't necessarily mean 72 hours, just to be clear. We in the Roman background, we're very literal on that kind of thing. The Jewish expression, 3 days and three nights, does not mean 72 hours. It's a figurative expression that means it's touching on three calendar days, involving days and nights, right? It doesn't have to be. And Jesus himself had said, it will rise after the third day, rise on the third day, right? And remember they asked, in Matthew's gospel, they went to ask Pilate for a guard for the tomb, and they said, until the third day, right? Not until the fourth day, until the third day, they said, right? Because they knew that somewhere on the third day, the disciples would have had to come and steal that body to make it look like a fulfilled prophecy, right? So they knew that it was within the three-day period. It doesn't necessarily mean 72 hours. But the point is, he'd been announcing that from the early part of his ministry. And so this was something that he'd been making very clear, but they weren't getting it. Right, but now here they are, these ladies, they're there, and he's been saying it while they were in Galilee, which is where he did a lot of his ministry, in the northern part of the region, of the country, and saying that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again. And they remembered his words. But then verse 9 says, "And returned from the tomb and reported all these things to the 11. Now that's, of course, Judas is gone, so it's no longer the 12 as a label for the apostle group. But not Thomas isn't actually present. This is a label for the group. You'll find out in John's gospel that Thomas was absent, and a week later he was together with them. But keep in mind, how discouraged were they? Right? We can't even imagine how discouraged they were. I mean, I'm sure many of you have been through exceptionally traumatic experiences. I know some of you have been, because I know some of you and your stories. And we've been through some stuff too. But this would have topped them all, to be honest, right? There they were. They had followed this man. They'd given up their livelihoods to follow this man. They believed he was the Messiah, and he was doing all these miracles and teaching like nobody ever taught before. He had a relationship with the Father that they'd never seen in any of their leaders, and he taught with authority, and there was nobody like him. And the love that he showed to people, you know, he wasn't talking about it, he did it, right? He lived everything he preached. He practiced what he preached. Everything humans were meant to be, he was. And we're the ones that are broken and fallen. He was not, right? He walked through that life perfectly. And he went through all the different experiences that humans go through, apart from actually things resulting from our own sin, right? Because he never sinned. But what an amazing, unique person. And they had put all their hope in him. And it looked like he was ready to conquer, you know. The week before, he had ridden in on the donkey, fulfilling Zechariah's prophecy that the king was riding in on a donkey. And they're hailing him as being, here's the king of the Jews, the son of David, the promised one. The one that right from Genesis chapter 2 was chapter 3 was prophesied. When God spoke to Satan through the serpent, he said, you know, you're gonna bruise his heel, but he's going to crush your head, right? There's going to be a son born. There's going to be a male child born to a woman, right? Not to a man, but to a woman. So that's prophesying a little bit that there's going to be a virgin birth, or at least implying it could be. And then we find out later it's a virgin birth. But the point is that all those things have been, right from the start, God had been unveiling this plan. And they had come to really believe it. And they were right. He was the Messiah. But Judas had gotten discouraged somewhere along the way. Don't know exactly why, but he wanted to accelerate things. I think that's what he was really doing. And they were all struggling, and some people had followed and some had gone away. And he should be conquering, and you should see him that week leading up to the cross, right? What a conqueror he was in every debate they were in, right? He came in, he cleared the temple again, by the way, and he ticked off a lot of people. A lot of those leaders, they were upset with him. And he came in, and he was just authority, all this authority. There were four different groups of opponents that tried to debate him, trying to trap him in their debate. And he beautifully, masterfully handled every single one of those comments. And it shut them all up. And it said, nobody dared to ask any more questions, right? Because they were afraid. They're going to look really stupid if they keep trying this, because they were losing every single time, you know? A couple of political parties I know that should take a lesson from that. But I'm not going to tell you which ones. You decide on election day. I distracted myself. But he masterfully won all these things. And then, yeah, he's doing great. And then he's in the upper room with his disciples. And he's telling them more about he's leaving. He's going away. And they're not getting it, right? Because he's going to die, and he's been telling them that all along, right? We said that. But they're not getting it. They're just getting a little overwhelmed here. And he said, don't let your hearts be troubled, right? But he's still telling them. He knows they're troubled. They're getting really confused. Hey, this is not going the way it's supposed to go. You're not supposed to be talking like this. They don't know what to do. And then it's worse, because Judas leaves. They don't even know why, because Judas wasn't an obvious person, by the way. I think we all should know that by now if you know the story. Judas wasn't that guy who looks like a bad guy, right? They didn't know. It was a secret that he was stealing from the money bag, but that's not enough to disqualify you as a disciple, because most of us could be disqualified. We'd all be disqualified if it's that we have a sin in our life, right? So, but anyway, as far as this goes, here he is. He's just he's one of the people, they think he's going to go buy something with the money because he's a keeper. They don't think he's the betrayer. That's a bit of a secret between Jesus and John. He was the only one who knew who it was because Jesus whispered it to him. That's the one I'm going to dip this bread in and give it to him. And that's who it was. But John didn't seem to announce that to anybody. And they were a little confused by it all. And they go to the garden and they're praying. He's praying. They're falling asleep. They're exhausted, Luke tells us. They fall asleep because of grief, it says, in Luke's account. They're really, really troubled by what's going on, and they're tired, right? But Jesus is tired too, but he's still pressing on, and he's going to stay awake the entire time, and he's in agony over what he's going to face. And then he gets arrested. But he's going to break through that, right? No, he lets it happen. Matter of fact, somebody was reading that for us this morning, right? That he said, I am he. And he could have destroyed them all, right? They fell backwards for some reason that we speculate about, but they fell backwards. He was in full control, even of the arrest. And he let them arrest him. But then he was brought before these fake trials of the Jewish leaders and all this hatred and mocking and abuse that was happening, and he's not breaking free from that. And then he's taken to Pilate, the governor. That's the Romans. And the reason he's taken is because they want him dead. And he could have broken away from them. He could have destroyed every single one of them. Remember, this is God in the flesh, who also had the possibility of calling, he says, 12 legions of angels. Like if you sing that song, he could have called 10,000 angels. They didn't get that right. 12 legions, he said. He could have called even more than that. A legion was between 3,000 and 6,000 soldiers. So we're talking 36,000 to 72,000 angels. He could have called all of them, but he didn't. He just went through the whole thing. And so there he was. He was, he could have broken away, but he didn't. And it's getting worse. They're mistreating him more and more and more. They're beating him up. They're torturing him. Then he's led to the cross. He's traded for somebody who was a known murderer. And that goes free, but doesn't that sound like our justice system today? But he's not breaking free. Matter of fact, he's looking like butchered hamburger meat. He's so badly beaten. And he's on the cross. And he won't even take the drugged wine to deaden his pain. The other two did. They were crucified beside him. He took it, the whole brunt of the thing. He was not going to be dulled in his senses. And he quoted scripture 7 times while he made the 7 statements from the cross. We went through that, I think, last year when I was here for Easter as well. He went through right to the end and was praying for people and encouraging one of the thieves beside him, the criminals beside him, and said, today you'll be with me in paradise, because the person had turned their trust over to the Savior who didn't look anything like a conquering king, but he believed he was the king. And then he died, but he gave up his own spirit. No one took his life from him. He said, I have authority to lay it down again, and I have authority to take it up again. I have authority to lay it down and take it up again. And he did. He gave up his spirit when he chose to give up his spirit. And it shocked them all. He was dead early, because crucifixion usually lasts a long time. They took him down, and they quickly got him ready for burial, but not completely, and that's why these women were there, was to give him a finish the job. Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea had done some work initially, and the women had watched them do that. And it was Joseph's family tomb, or at least the one that he owned, that had never been used, and he gave it over for Jesus. He may have purchased it knowing Jesus was dying and used his influence to get a tomb ready. We don't know, but the point is he was a secret believer, and Nicodemus, who was one of the top leaders of the Jews who had become a believer, but secretly, they buried him, but it wasn't a finished job. They were coming back to do that, and they were so, so discouraged because they were expecting to find a dead person. They were looking for the body of Jesus. They had no grasp that he would be raised from the dead, even though he'd said it many times. And they were completely demoralized by everything they'd watched. And I think we may have shared before, but be careful. All the disciples were present at that scene at the cross. They weren't at the foot of the cross. But Luke tells us that all his acquaintances, verse 49 of chapter 23, and all his acquaintances and the women who accompanied him from Galilee were standing at the distance seeing these things. We mistakenly say they all fled. No, they fled when they were in the garden at the arrest. But they all came back and were nearby and watching. And no surprise, I can't conceive of a single one of them trying to stay away from their leader and watching to see what would happen. So again, we make up stories about these people that we should be apologizing for. They were all there. And they were watching all of this. And he died. And they rammed a spear through his side to guarantee that he was dead. They didn't break his legs like they did to the other two to speed up their death, so they couldn't push themselves up to breathe anymore. He was already dead, but they jabbed a spear in the side to make sure, and it was evident that water and blood came out. It was all separated out. His guts were wrecked by that, right? So he wouldn't be living if he was. He's gone, but he was already dead. And they watched all that. Mary was there too. And here she is. His mother is at the tomb. The one who gave birth to him in the privacy and secrecy of that Bethlehem scene. And she's there. And they're in agony because all their hope, what now? And the angels are saying, there's two angels, one who does the talking. That's why some of the other gospel narratives only talk about one. It's because it's not a contradiction. It's just one spoke, and that was the one that got their attention. Right? It doesn't mean there wasn't another one. It didn't say only one. It just said an angel. But that's the talking one, right? That's fair enough. But anyway, they get told this, and they remember it, but they're confused. So they go back to talk to the 11. Now, verse 10 tells us, now these were Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James. That's Jesus' mother. James is one of the sons of Mary, the brother. That's the one who's going to write the gospel, letter of James, is going to be a leader in the church. Also, the other women with them were telling these things to the apostles and to the rest, it says in verse 9. But these words appeared to be to them nonsense, as they and would not believe them. Not could not believe them, but would not believe them. It's like Joel said, too good to be true. But also, it's worse than that. They're just so demoralized. Let's go easy on them. They are so discouraged. They think this can't possibly be true. This is hurtful for you to talk like this. They're saying, right? Because you're trying to build our hope up in something that's completely ridiculous. We watched him die. But Peter got up and ran to the tomb. And we know from another account that John went with him too, and they raced each other. And John got there first. But Peter got up and ran to the tomb. Stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings only. And he went away to his home, marveling at what had happened. There's a little aside we need to make here. Because it mentions Peter. Why? Because Peter had said, he had said publicly, I'm not going to deny you. I'm going to stay faithful to you. But he failed. But keep in mind, all the others then repeated after Peter, yeah, I won't fail you either. It tells us that. They all said the same thing, but Peter led the charge of saying, even if the others deny you, I won't. But he did. And so, he's an impulsive person, as we know from other accounts, right? But he is so passionately wanting to see Jesus. We're not going to get into it, but in John 21, when Christ is commissioning him, not rebuking him, commissioning him, Jesus asked, do you love me? Three times he asked him, right? And Peter loved him very, very much. And I think I've shared here before, don't play the word game thing with that passage, please, right? There are two different words for love there, and they both mean different things, and they both are important, and they're both biblical. And they're both God's love. Agape love is not the only love he has for people. Titus tells us he has phileo love as well for people, which means an affection for people. We were reminded that he wants to be our friend as well as our father, right? And so he has that commitment, and Peter is being recommissioned. Peter loves the Lord. He literally went overboard for the Lord. Somebody said, right? Twice. Climb out of the boat to walk on the water, and then climb out of the boat in John 21. He dove into the water and swam to the shore before everybody else got there. Like, he loved Jesus. He had given his life for him. He was passionate. He really meant it, but he didn't know how weak he was. He didn't know how bad the temptations would get. He didn't know how much the pressure would break him, right? And most of us have no accuracy of our own hearts. We don't understand just how weak and limited we are. But the Lord Jesus is not weak and limited, and he's able to meet us in every single one of those needs. And we find out later that he had a private meeting with Peter that day, this day, the resurrection day. We're not told a thing about it. And I believe, and I'd like to suggest to you, that he honored his own teaching. In Matthew 18, when there's a brother who sins against you, what are you supposed to do? What does he say? Okay, forgive. What's the process of doing that? Go to him alone. Go to them privately. Don't make anybody else involved if you don't have to. It's a good reminder for us to stop talking about it with other people, right? But go to him privately, and if you can win your brother, wonderful. But if it doesn't work, then you bring one or two witnesses so they can mediate the conversation and be witnesses of your conversation and sort out the truth. And hopefully there'll be one then. And if that doesn't work, you go to a larger setting like the church or something, or leaders of the church or whatever. And if that still doesn't work, you got to let the person go their way in the world because they're obviously not ready to repent, right? But he told us the first step is you go to them privately and seek to win them. I believe that's exactly what he did that day. He honored his own word, and he went to Peter privately, and we're told nothing about it except that it happened. Paul tells us about it in 1 Corinthians 15 that we were reading. He had a visit with Peter, Simon Peter. We're actually told later in this passage, which I may never get through at this rate, as far as that goes, he had met with Simon, it says. And you'll see that as we go. But anyway, how he meets these people in their different needs, this group of women, they're so discouraged, but he starts to liven their souls because he sent angels to help talk to them. Later on, we find out he actually met them. And it's a little confusing when you try to do the gospel narratives to try and sequence the events. Anybody ever tried that? Sequencing the events of the four gospels for the resurrection? It's confusing, to be honest. I'm looking forward to the Lord sorting that out for us one day. But I believe that the women went back and forth a couple of times. They approached the tomb. Mary, possibly younger than some of them, certainly younger than Mary, the mother of Jesus, so at least I think that's a fair assumption. They arrive at the tomb. They realize it's the stone is rolled away and it's empty. She takes off back to the disciples to say, hey, come on, hey. Meanwhile, the other women approach the tomb. And that's when the angels speak to them, right? And then they go back toward, as he said here, they go back toward Jerusalem to, like, it's just around the corner, right? This tomb is just outside Jerusalem. But they're going back into the city to find these people, and the Peter and John, they run, and the women go back with them, right? But they're all going at different times, right? Different paces, different lengths of legs and stuff like that. And they go back, and it's on one of those journeys back that Jesus actually meets with this group of women, but not Mary, Mary Magdalene. She stayed at the tomb when everybody else took off, right? After Peter and John had been there, she stayed at the tomb, and that's when he met her, John's gospel tells us. I'll propose that to you. I can't guarantee that's the right sequencing, but it seems to work for my mind anyway, and that's what I have to work with. That private meeting with Mary, and then he also meets with this group of women, people who don't have legal clout as witnesses in the Jewish system of the day. That didn't matter to Jesus. He met people he cared about, and he loved them, and he cared about it. That should encourage every single one of us. How insignificant are we in the grand scheme of things, right? But Jesus knows every single person in this room, or anybody who's listening to this, if it's, you know, recording or whatever, but he knows every single one of us. He knows our needs, and we're all different. We all have different assumptions about life. We all have different expectations. We all have different personalities. And he knows exactly how to meet every one of them. And then there are two people he meets, verse 13. Behold, two of them, these are not apostles, two of them were going that very day to a village named Emmaus, which is about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And that's just almost due west of Jerusalem. So a little northwest of that. And so they're going 7 miles. And they were walking with each other they were talking with each other about all these things which had taken place. While they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself approached and began traveling with them, but their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. So, first of all, we don't know these people. In verse 18, it says one of them is named Cleopas. Now, we're a little unsure. There is, in John's gospel, there's a reference to Mary, the wife of Clopas, as being one of the people, one of the women that was involved. We're not sure whether this is Mary, maybe Clopas and his wife, or whether it's two men or what. One of the things we are they do say, are you the only one visiting, verse 18, in Jerusalem, and unaware of the things that have happened? Keep in mind that the Passover was one of the big, big feasts that the Jews had to honor. And so there's large crowds of people that had come from all different regions of the world, but certainly throughout the regions of Israel. And they were staying at different people's places and inns and wherever they could stay. They weren't in their own homes. These two could well be, and probably were, visitors to the area. And that's where they got lodging, was 7 miles away. Well, that's one of the reasons they weren't there in the first thing in the morning. It's because they were still in Emmaus and had come into Jerusalem and were hanging out with the disciples. They're probably Galileans themselves who had come down, and that's where they were staying. At least that's what I would suggest. I don't know if it's a man and a woman or two men. We're not told. But the point is, they're actually kind of unknown people. And they weren't the leaders. And yet Jesus knew exactly where they were on that road. The resurrected Jesus, who probably had lots of other people he could have visited, he didn't. He went to them, and he spoke to them. But look at what he did with them. Their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. Mark tells us he appeared in a different form in Mark 16. And I think that is so beautiful that he would not look like he used to look. He somehow hid his actual look, right? Keep in mind that his body as Jesus was a created body, right? He was born, but he had a body. He had a DNA and all that stuff. But he's resurrected now, and he can walk through locked doors, right? He doesn't have to look the same and act the same. He doesn't need food, but he's going to eat with them anyway later on, and which probably won't get into, but the point is, because we've only got like 2 minutes. But as far as that goes, he didn't show himself in his normal way. They didn't recognize him. They also didn't recognize him in John 21 on the beach when they went fishing, and you know, his voice didn't sound familiar to them. They didn't, but they knew from what the miracle was performing, they said, that's the Lord. It's got to be, right? But it wasn't because of his profile on the beach. They could see him from a distance. They weren't that far away, but they didn't recognize him there either by look and voice. So what's he doing? He's testing them. And he's graciously, these two, if he had shown up as the normal look, how well would they have listened to what he was about to say? Right? They'd just be so amazed and excited, they wouldn't get over it. They wouldn't listen well, because they didn't listen well to him before when he was saying amazing things. So here he is. This is actually a grace of God. Sometimes he doesn't show up the way we want him to. And that's exactly when we're more likely to learn from him. And we got to keep that in mind. And they said, verse 17, and he said to them, what are these words that you're exchanging with one another as you're walking? And they stood still, looking sad. One of them, named Cleopas, answered and said to him, are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things which have happened here in these days? And he said to them, what things? That's brilliant. And he'll do that to us too. He constantly was asking questions. And it's a really good strategy to find out where someone's coming from. And especially someone who's grieving. One of the biggest mistakes we make is we start talking with somebody who's grieving, right? We should be either silent, like Job's friends did really well for a few days until they spoke up, right? But you can be silent, or don't throw verses at people when they're in grief, at the opening part of their grief. That is really actually insensitive. You think you're doing a lovely spiritual thing, but in most cases, that actually hurts. Anybody relate to that? Has that ever happened to you? He didn't do that. He probed. Tell me what's going on in your hearts. What's going on in your minds? Right? And he ministered to them. He let them talk more to reveal what their burdens were. Get that out. Because they're talking to each other, but now they're talking to this person who doesn't seem to know. So he's actually giving them a chance to just tell me what's going on in your hearts and minds. And it opens them up, because they kind of know each other what's going on, but how do you explain that to somebody else? And so they open it all up, and it says, what things, and it says, they said to him, the things about Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word in the sight of God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to the sentence of death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. And I think that's one person talking, Clopas, and I think probably his companion then speaks up and says, "Indeed, besides all this, it was the third day since these things happened." Well, what does that matter? Well, because he's supposed to rise on the third day. And then the other person pipes up again, "Yeah, but some of the women among us amazed us when they were at the tomb early in the morning and did not find his body. They came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive." So these two obviously hadn't been there when they came back again and said, "Hey, we've actually met Jesus," right? It's verse 24. "Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it exactly as the women also said, but him they did not see." How ironic, because they're talking to him and him they did not see, right? "And he said to them, 'Oh, foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken.'" Let's watch we don't really know tones from the way it's printed, but I would suggest he was very tender while firm, right? It's like when he said to them a few different times, "Oh, you have little faith." He wasn't being insulting. That could also be translated, "Oh, you little ones of faith." Right? "You're just so immature still," is what he was saying. And he's saying, "You just don't get it, do you?" is what he's saying. Look at it that way. He's this person who's just come alongside two grieving people. He's not going to say, "You're dumb." That's not what he's doing. He's saying, "Oh, you just don't get it, do you?" That's what he's saying. "Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? Then, beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures." We're not going to get to it, but he later would appear in the upper room with the disciples, and he did the same thing for them. It says in verse 44, "Now he said to them, 'These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled.' Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, 'Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem.'" And that repentance message was in the Old Testament. It was something that was meant for all nations. Over and over again, the Gentiles were told they would hope in God too. And the book of Romans teaches that. Other places teach that. In the book of Acts, we see the disciples modeling what Jesus just taught them, just did. They went through the scriptures too. Go into the book of Acts. It's a fascinating study. I shared some of that this weekend in Toronto that it's just neat to see. Over and over again, they quoted the Pentateuch, right, the law of Moses. They quoted from the Psalms. They quoted from the prophets. We don't have time to do that, but have fun with that. And go through. You see it over and over again. Pretty well every time they talk to Jews or Jewish converts, they were quoting Old Testament passages to prove that it was true. And even Paul, that just as soon as he got saved, Saul of Tarsus got saved, suddenly the light went on, not only by meeting Jesus, you know, who spoke to him directly, but all his learning that he had through all the scriptures. He was one of the best scholars of the day, trained by one of the best scholars at least. And he knew all this stuff, and he missed Jesus through the whole thing. But then he realized Jesus is alive. He must be the Messiah. He suddenly realized it's true. And suddenly he was able to take all those same scriptures by the Spirit of God using him, and he was able to go and say, he is indeed the Messiah. And he started startling people because he had come to Damascus to kill Christians, right? To arrest them at least. And he was glad. He applauded when they got killed. He was the leader of the attack on Stephen. He held their coats so they can do the dirty work for him. But when he got saved, suddenly all the persecution died off for a little while. That shows you he was the leader, right? He's a young man, but he was leading the charge. And anyway, all of that to say, instantly, suddenly the light was on. It's been there all along throughout all the scriptures. And he was able to boldly go and tell him, and he did it. And Ron was reading from Acts 17 for the first part of Acts 17 in the first meeting, and that's what he did. He went into the synagogues and he convinced people that Jesus was the Messiah. Anyway, I'm going over time, sorry, but most of you know that is one of my biggest weaknesses. I will wrap up as promptly as I can here. But let me just encourage you with this. He didn't finish there. He approached the village. May I just say this part, and then we'll wrap up in prayer. They approached the village where they were going, and he acted as though he was going farther. Now, he wasn't faking it. That's not what he means. Acting, right? He did the same thing with walking on the water he had told them he would meet them on the other side of the lake. And sure enough, that's where he was going. But they were in this boat in a storm, and he made as though he was passing by them. That's what it says. Same wording, right? And he was going by them. His intention was, if you don't invite me, I'm going to keep going. So he made movement toward going to the other side of the lake, past the boat. But they called out to him when they realized it wasn't a ghost and it was him. And they, so Peter, one of the times going overboard, right? He walked on water to Jesus, and Jesus rescued him as well, and so on. But he got in. They invited him into the boat, right? Well, here he was ready to keep walking. He was testing them to see if they wanted to know more, right? And they invited him to stay because it was getting toward the end of the day, and so that's what was going on. So he was giving them sometimes the Lord gives us so much, and then it's up to us to decide how much more we want. Are we ready for more, or have we had enough? And so that's our decision, and he waits for our decision. And so they invited him to come in and eat, and so on. And they were reclining at the table, and they gave him the role of host, and he broke bread. He was giving it to them, and in verse 31 it says, then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. We are not told how they recognized him. Did his form change back, like we said? Were there nail marks? I personally don't believe that's what they saw. But he did reveal them in the upper room later on. But it doesn't tell us that, so we should be careful inserting our own idea. Was it how he prayed to the Father when he blessed the food? That's my leaning, personally. Because he had such an intimate relationship with the Father. When he broke bread, when he gave thanks like nobody ever had given thanks in their presence before. And I suspect it's that relational dynamic with the Father that really stood out about what he was like. Because that's also what he invites us into. We get to have that same relationship. I'm going to my God and your God, to my Father and your Father, he told Mary. What an encouragement we get to have that. And so wrapping up this, then their eyes were opened, they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. Then they said to one another, were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he's explaining the scriptures to us? And again, because they didn't recognize him, they were listening to him for what he was saying and not distracted by who he was. And we are given the word of God. We're sometimes not sure how to take God, but he's given us his word anyway. Get into it, get familiar with it, let him speak to us through this. He's revealed everything we need for life and godliness through this. The same Spirit of God that was full in Jesus is also living inside every single Christian, and our hearts can burn within us. Has your reading of Scripture grown dull? Is it less important to you now than it was at some point in your life? Or have you never gotten into it? He wants to take hearts that were so confused and broken and maybe even cold, maybe turned off, maybe thinking so disillusioned. He not only warmed their hearts. We're not our hearts burning within us, right? He completely gave them life again through a combination of his presence and his word. And that's what he offers every single one of us. And we need to encourage that. But what was the result? They didn't keep it to themselves, and they got up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem, like 7 miles. I don't know about you. You guys are more urban, rural people. I'm more urban. I have less stamina probably than most of you. But anyway, as far as that goes, they went back, no doubt in a hurry, and found gathered together the 11 and those who were with them, and saying, the Lord has really risen and has appeared to Simon. I don't know how they knew he appeared to Peter, but anyway. They began to relate their experiences on the road and how he was recognized by them in the breaking of the bread. And the passage goes on, you can read again, that he actually then shows up and encourages them all. And they didn't believe, but there were a few in there who did, like those two. They believed. They knew. They'd just had supper with him. So they were there. Yeah, look, it's him. that kind of thing. But the rest of them were just blown away. And they were afraid to believe. But then he encourages them. He shows the evidence. He eats a piece of fish, which he didn't need to do, but he did. Why? Because he's real. He's not a ghost, right? He's real. And he showed them wounds, whether he permanently has them. I personally don't think he'll have them in heaven. I believe that's maybe adding things that are verses, but I'll leave that with you for your own study, because I believe everything's going to be made new and nothing of the old is going to be there. And it's not about us, it's about him. And if the marks are there, it's about us. And that's not supposed to be the case. I'll leave that as a challenge with you. I'm not forcing that view, even though I'm right. No. But the point is this. It wasn't supposed to stay with them. Their hearts encouraged. I'll wrap up with this. He said that repentance and forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations. He intended them to have those burning hearts burn with passion for other people to know him. And he wanted them to go out. And we were reminded, the Great Commission this morning, Dan was saying that, right? That we are meant to go out and make disciples of all nations. And so, sorry about going over time like this, but I hope it, being Resurrection Day, that this is uplifting, right? That the Lord knows exactly how to meet every one of us where we are. There, it's possible that maybe you don't yet know the Lord as your personal Savior. There was a stage in my life where I was religious but didn't know him. And then when I met him, my heart started to burn. When I got to be exposed to the Bible, I had a Bible in my life already, but it meant almost nothing to me. But when that new life moved in, suddenly it was like, "This, whoa, really? Wow, this is, wow, look at this." It blew my family away because they thought, this guy's in a cult, right? But it was real. Suddenly life started to make sense and it was burning within me. And that was nearly 44 years ago, right? And it is, I know I don't look that old, thank you, but it's so amazing to think that he knows me and he wants to save me. He knows you, and he knows you, and he knows you, and he knows you, and he knows you, every single one of us. And there are people out there, there are people in those buildings right there. There are people you might not ever want to talk to because they stink, literally, right? They're uncomfortable to be around. They've got weird behaviors. They're on drugs. They're violent. Who's going to reach them? Somebody will, and it might be one of you. It might be me. But only if the Spirit of God enables you to do it will it be effective. And he goes on to say that. I'll leave it to you to check that out. This, we can't do this stuff on our own. And he will equip us to know the Word of God, to relate to it, to be excited by it, to go out, and he will lead us into contact with individuals. Even in crowds, he knows every individual. Did you notice one last point? When he had tons of crowds that wanted healing. What did he do? He pretend you're the crowd that came for healing, and every one of you has something wrong with you. And I'm not going to try to point out what it is. He could have said, "Be healed," and it would have worked. He didn't do that. He went to every single one of them and healed everyone individually, because he knows every single one, and he cares about, and he wants every single one to know his connection with him personally. And that's what he's inviting every single one of us into. First of all, into new life with him, one-on-one. Even though we all get the same salvation, as Dan was saying in the first meeting, what you said, that we share eternal life together. It's a lovely thought. He is that life. He doesn't just give it. He is that life. So as we pray, may that story be fresh to you. Put yourself in that situation. It's historically not your situation, but he wants to do the same thing in changing your life and transforming it forever, as he's doing in my life. He's doing in your life, hopefully. And as far as that goes, he's inviting us to not leave it there, but to take that on and make sure other people know. So, Father, we pray. We ask that this would all become really fresh and impassioning to us, that we would not be holding back in our own weaknesses and limitations and questions and doubts. You recognize those things. You met these people in their need. You did not rebuke them. You listened to them. You let them talk. And then you directed them into the truth. And that truth is really you, not just some words. And so, Lord, we pray that our relationship with you would first of all be there and be real and be infectious, so that other people will see the credibility of our relationship even when we pray. They would see that this is not a religious prayer. This is a relational talk. And I pray, Lord, that other people would be influenced to come to know Jesus, because there's absolutely nobody worth knowing like him. And so we pray that eternity will be where we're all hanging out together around you, because you came into this world to meet every single one of us and to equip us to reach others for your glory. Amen. Thank you for your excessive patience.